We're continuing this morning through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 on what we're calling the journey of the pursuit of happiness, as Jesus is teaching us what true happiness or blessedness means, beginning with the first four Beatitudes that deal with our capacity for everything God has for us, and going on through the giving of the mercy of God as we receive it. We've come to these last four, which deal with how that mercy, how that grace works in our lives, the fruits of the Spirit, and how we are to deal with others since we've been made partakers of that grace. And last week we looked at purity, receiving a clean heart, and how we walk in that through confessing our sins and walking in the light, abiding in the fountain of cleansing. Today we come to verse 9 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The concept of peace is actually one of the most important in Scripture. You will find the word peace used in every book of the New Testament but one. Most of the epistles start off with a greeting that includes peace. That's part of the reason. In the Old Testament, the word is shalom, the Hebrew, which to this day is a very important part of the modern Hebrew language. They use it as both a greeting and a farewell. If they see you, they'll say shalom, and when they leave, they'll say shalom, shalom. So it's a multi-purpose word, but it's kind of the pursuit of the Hebrew mind, this state of peace and, I think we could say, blessedness that they seek after. This is what the Messiah, specifically, they saw the Messiah as bringing this state of peace. Peace, much like purity that we looked at last week, is actually the lack of something, namely conflict. We saw how purity is the lack of sin. It's the absence of sin and contamination in the heart. Peace is the absence of stress and conflict in our lives. However, conflict is part of the human experience, proceeding like sin that causes it from our own brokenness. So in order to see where peace comes from and how to become peacemakers, we'll look at where conflict comes from. Because if you would get rid of the conflict, then you would have peace. So I'm going to turn to James chapter 4, to one of my most favorite, as you all know, passages of Scripture, probably in the top five that I reference in preaching. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? This is a very good question. I'll just pause here to say that. A very good question for the world to think about. You turn on the news sometime. Actually, don't do that. You'll just get depressed. But whenever you do, you will discover that it is just one big fight out there. Nobody can agree. And so we have all this conflict. Read a history book. Pick up a history of the world. What you're going to discover is that it's war, 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 war. Why? Why are human beings such creatures of conflict? Why are we always fighting? Well, this is what James is asking. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And he's actually talking to Christians. He's not even talking to the world. He's saying even among us in the church, there are wars and fights. Where do they come from? Fights between people, fights between families, fights between churches, for crying out loud. Sometimes we seem no better than the world with respect to this. And he asks, where does this come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So we see that conflict and war between human beings comes about as a result of competing desires. Even secular anthropologists will concur that the earliest causes of war was competition for scarce resources. So you've got people who are farming and their soil gets depleted and they have to expand into new territory to find more land to farm, and then they collide with other people groups who are already using the land and they fight because you've got something I need or want and you're standing between me and what I want. And that is basically the source of just about every conflict if you look throughout history. In one way or another, someone had something that someone else wanted, or someone was standing between someone else and something that they wanted, and then you have a fight, all the way down to the present. This is not what we're called to. Jesus is making us very clear that this is not part of his path for us. We are to be not conflict initiators, we are to be peace initiators, peacemakers. And as I said last week, we're actually going to see an illustration in the story that we've been in for several weeks, which is the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. We're going to see how this played out in David's life. How this lust was the source of the violence that he committed. Now, he didn't actually start a war, but he did initiate violence against a man because that man had something that he wanted. Namely, Uriah had Bathsheba, his wife. And David caused Uriah to be killed so that he could get what he wanted. So I'm going to jump into Nathan's rebuke of David in 2 Samuel 12, right after David has pronounced sentence against this man who took the poor man's lamb and killed and ate it, served it to his guest. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." This always amazes me every time I read it. I'm struck by the fact that God didn't even say that should have been more than enough for you. He actually said, if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. So David actually shortchanged himself by giving in to his lusts, the desire of his eyes, what he thought he wanted, and initiating violence, becoming the opposite of a peacemaker, initiating violence against Uriah to get his wife. But God had more for him than he even could have thought if he had gone to God and simply asked. As James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You're going about this the wrong way. It's not wrong to have desires. It's not wrong to desire good things. We were created for that. We were created for blessedness, happiness. But we've got to take the right road to that. And that road runs through asking. But David did not do that. Nathan continues in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me, have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So you see the source of all of the conflict, all of the chaos that came into David's life from his own family. Beginning in the very next chapter, you have Amnon defiling Tamar. Then it goes on to Absalom killing Amnon. And then Absalom being exiled, coming back, eventually revolting against his father and trying to kill David. All of this started with David's pursuing his lust and not asking, not seeking God as the source for what he wanted. So what we're going to look at this morning is actually four different ways that it's possible for us to become peacemakers. And the first of these is actually a preventive. And it's thankfulness. Because we see that the source of conflict is lust. It's an ingratitude. It's a saying, I want more than what you've given me. And I'm willing to push other people out of the way, to hurt other people, to have conflict with other people, to fight and war and get what I want. But what happens if instead, in this circumstance, you're thankful for what God has given you? What would have happened if David had kept a thankful and contented heart? Contentment comes from thankfulness. If people are content with what they have, then they don't fight other people to get something else. If you continually keep a heart of thankfulness to God and realizing we don't deserve anything, we don't have rights to anything, everything we have is a result of his grace. If David had had that attitude, kept that attitude, then he never would have initiated that violence against Uriah. And he could have been spared all of the mess that he found on his hands with his sons. Nathan made it very clear that this was going to come about directly as a result of what David himself had done. So many of those conflicts that come into our lives are the result of our own choices because we pushed past and tried to get something that God did not have for us. So the first thing that we can do to make peace is make peace in our own hearts. Settle that conflict of that lust that is wanting to push past what God has clearly given us and get something for ourselves. Make peace within ourselves by being thankful and trusting God. Philippians 4, 6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the peace of God comes when we ask, trusting, and with a thankful heart. So you cannot expect to have God's peace about something if you are not committing those concerns, those desires, those worries, whatever they might be, to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Not just with, I need this, 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 and this, but thank you for what you've given me. Thank you that I have all that I need because you are my shepherd. We need to have an attitude of contentment and thankfulness in order to receive the peace of God, in order to have it, keeping our hearts and minds. So that's number one. That's how we make peace in our own hearts and prevent those conflicts from ever getting started. But conflicts are going to happen, most likely. Some we will initiate in spite of our hopefully desire to do otherwise. Some will be initiated by others. David was right in the middle of one when this happened. And it's very interesting to see how it ended after he had received mercy from God, how he exercised that toward his enemy. And that's the second thing that I want to look at for making peace, and that is mercy. So going on to the end of chapter 12, 2 Samuel, in verse 24 it says, then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Solomon comes from, guess what, Shalom. So he literally named his son Peace, following, as we have seen, his embrace of that atonement that God had provided prophetically in the death of his son. He accepted that. He accepted God's mercy, the way that God had provided for him to be forgiven. And the fruit of that, as he came together with his wife once again, was peace. As the prophet said, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. Remember that the Ammonites were the ones who had insulted David very pointedly, and that was what had led to the Israelite army going against the Ammonites, and David behind in Jerusalem doing what he did with Bathsheba. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the people, the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. I believe this is a fairly singular instance in Scripture, and probably in ancient history, though I'm not enough of a scholar to know, where a king took a city that had resisted him, and it is not recorded that he killed anyone. Because it was quite typical. In fact, it was authorized in the law of Moses. God said, if a city resists you, then when you take it, you kill all the males. Now, I don't know, maybe that did not apply in this particular case, or maybe that was more by permission than commandment, but in any case, it is interesting to note that having just received mercy from God, God had spared David's life. He spared the lives of his enemies. It doesn't even say that the king was killed. It just says that his crown was taken, which was to be expected under the circumstances, since he had utterly disgraced himself. But I think from this passage, it seems to me that David showed mercy to the Ammonites, which was appropriate, because he himself had deserved death. And God said, I'm putting away your sin, you won't die. So that is one way in which, another way in which we can be peacemakers is to show mercy to people. This actually came back around in 2 Samuel 17. There's an interesting reference. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but there were these guys who came to help David when he was on the run from Absalom a few chapters later. In verse 27 of chapter 17, it says, now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Ogilim brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So Nahash was the king of the Ammonites that had showed kindness to David. His son Hanan was the king who had grievously insulted David. So I'm guessing this guy was Hanan's brother. I mean, it sounds as though he very possibly was. And once again, going back to blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy, comes back around to David's benefit. Another one of the guys was Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, who was the host of Mephibosheth, which was another individual to whom David had showed mercy. So it came back around to him. And this is what can happen when we become peacemakers, is because war and conflict and fighting are self-perpetuating, but so is peace. Peace can actually spread out in ripples the same way that conflict does. And I believe that that's what happened here. And those ripples were getting reflected back to David, because he chose in that situation to make peace rather than avenging himself. He chose to show mercy rather than going through with retaliation. So that would be the second thing, would be mercy. And then we come to another character in Scripture that teaches us a way in which we can be peacemakers. Maybe the first Old Testament peacemaker was Isaac. And we looked at this when we went through Genesis. I'm going to return to it briefly. In Genesis chapter 26. And we don't have time to read the whole story, but the Philistines were treating Isaac very unfairly. Every time his servants dug a well, they said, it's ours. And he just kept backing off. And this story is actually where we find the word shalom only for the second time The first time God said to Abraham, you will go to your fathers in peace. But the actual instance of someone making peace with their enemies, this would be the first. Where, let's see, in verse 26, then Abimelech, who's the ruler who's been countenancing all this mistreatment of Isaac, came to him from Gerar with Huzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. I think that this was God's blessing on Isaac, because he allowed himself to be ripped off, as it were. He did not demand, say, okay, well, if you want a peace treaty, I want my wells back. He let them get away with coming to him and saying, yeah, we didn't do anything. We just want to be friends. And he allowed that. He basically allowed himself to be defrauded. And this is where yieldedness comes in, which is the third thing that we can do. To be peacemakers, we can show yieldedness. And this was not only taught but demonstrated by Jesus himself. If you go to back to Matthew and forward just a little bit in chapter 5, this is what Jesus said about this type of situation. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is not one of my favorite passages of Scripture, I will be honest. And I would imagine that very few people would cite it as theirs. Because especially as men, we do not like to think of being so, to our minds, this looks weak. This is like you, this is what the world thinks. Well, if you're not resisting, it's because you can't. Because anyone who had the power to would. They wouldn't just let themselves be ripped off. Who was the most courageous man ever? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the most courageous man who ever lived. And what did he do? Peter tells us about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Speaking to servants, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Jesus suffered the worst injustice in the history of mankind. There was never before him, nor will there ever be after him, a sinless man. So anyone who suffered anything could always fall back on the fact that as sinful human beings, we deserve judgment. So in a sense, no matter what happens to us, we're always getting less than what we deserve. But Jesus was sinless. And he suffered the worst punishment that ever happened to anyone, actual separation from God, in addition to all of his physical suffering and death. But he submitted himself to it. He yielded to it. He is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. In other words, a totally helpless creature, without even a protest, without even a threat, without even saying, you're going to be really sorry later. He was giving us an example, as Peter said. He's giving us an example that we should follow his steps. If we want to be the peacemakers, then we have to absorb the hatred. We have to absorb the defrauding and the cheating and the other people who just want to trample on anyone in their way to get what they want. That is not how we would like to see ourselves, I'm pretty sure. Because the American ideal is more, as someone has said, more like John Wayne than Jesus Christ. I saw something online the other day, or somebody had done posted a little clip from Clint Eastwood. That's kind of what we like, the swagger, you know, just killed four men for insulting him, basically. And it's like, wow, human life sure is cheap in Hollywood. But how do we see people? Do we see people as being in the image of God and worth saving as Jesus did? Would we allow ourselves to be ripped off? Would we allow someone else to trample our rights? Or our rights so important to us that we would rather let someone else go to hell so that we could speak our minds, or so that we could continue to live the life that we want to live? Whose example are we imitating? Who are we following? Are we imitating the example of Jesus, who gave up all of his rights? He never gave up righteousness. I'm not saying that we should compromise truth, but I am saying that all of our rights should be on the table, on the altar, as it were, just as Jesus's were. Because that's not weakness. That is courage. It is trust. It's faith. As Peter says, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. He knew that his cause would be vindicated in the end. So he didn't have to try to vindicate it himself. He could leave it there and say, I know God will straighten this out. But for right now, these people need saving. And he was able to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate peacemaker. But he goes beyond thankfulness, and he goes beyond mercy and beyond yieldedness to the fourth point that I'm calling reconciliation. And reconciliation, I believe, is making peace in a conflict where you don't necessarily have a vested interest. It's not as though someone is attacking you, or you've been guilty of attacking someone else. It may not even involve you. I did a search this morning, and this is not scholarly, because this is just a translation, but I searched in the New King James for the word peace. I was curious. Which book of the Bible had the most references to the word peace? So this is not original language, but it's quite interesting, and it surprised me. It's Isaiah. And if you know anything about Isaiah, you know that he spent a lot of his time prophesying about the coming Messiah. So I want to go to Isaiah chapter 9 briefly. I know we're jumping around a lot this morning. I'm sorry about that. Beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah saw the Messiah coming and making peace, bringing in a time when the wolf and the lamb would lie down together, two creatures at total odds with one another. The wolf's desires can't be satisfied unless the sheep dies, because he doesn't have anything to eat. And yet, the Messiah brings in a time when they will be at peace between themselves. This was what was to characterize his reign. Solomon, whose name means peace, was a foretype of Jesus building the house of God. so characteristic was peace to be of Messiah's reign. But no one saw it coming. No one saw how the Messiah was going to make peace. The Jews at the time thought, well, we'll just get rid of the Romans, we'll have peace. But that's very typical human thinking, because the Romans stood between them and what they wanted. They wanted power, they wanted wealth, they wanted freedom. And the Romans are in the way. Even the disciples thought it after Jesus rose from the dead. They're like, are you going to smash him now? We're tired of this. Let's have the kingdom. That wasn't how Jesus came to make peace. He did not even come to make peace superficially between people by making their relationships better, as some people seem to think. He actually said, and believe it or not, this is the first reference to peace in the New Testament. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. So if you were to think of it superficially and say, yeah, it's just all going to be lovey-dovey, you know, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, or brotherhood of man without the fatherhood of God. This is how Hollywood likes to depict Jesus. So he just went around preaching peace, saying everyone should be nice. No, that's not how he made peace. That's not what it meant that he was going to be the Prince of Peace. He came to reconcile us to God. That's how he made peace. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to give everybody lots of finger exercise flipping from the Old to the New Testament this morning and back again. I should have put in some bookmarks. Speaking of Christ in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the word peacemaker in the Greek is, I actually can't pronounce it very well, arenopoios, I think it is. It's the only occurrence of that word in the New Testament. However, the root word, the verb, is found in one other place, and that's the verse I just read. So Jesus said, you remember how we've seen in every one of the Beatitudes, Jesus did not just teach these things, he did them. Blessed are the peacemakers. He was and is the greatest peacemaker ever, because he reconciled a holy God with sinful man. It says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. He did not make peace by bringing the warring parties to the bargaining table. He didn't make peace by crushing the rebels. He made peace by being crushed himself on behalf of those that deserved it. He reconciled us to God. And now we have been appointed to that same mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in 18. Actually, I'll begin in 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In searching for usages of this word reconciliation, reconcile, in Scripture, this is about two-thirds of them right here in these three verses. Over and over and over again, he says it. He reconciled us to himself. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We implore you, be reconciled. Five times. Be reconciled. Reconciliation. This is important. This is what Jesus came to do. One of the things I used to do in our business, I don't do it anymore because thankfully I have help. I used to reconcile bank accounts. And in order to reconcile anything, you have to start with some standard. You have to start with some absolute. And when you're doing bank statements, it's the bank statement. The bank tells you how much money you have, and you have to make your books match. You can't call the bank and say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Well, you could. Banks are not absolutely always right. God is actually absolutely always right. So reconciling the world to God was not about God giving a little in the world, giving a little in terms of the standards. I mean, God gave all. He gave us his son. But God didn't need to change. The world needed to change. But nevertheless, reconciliation requires not only a standard to which either one or both parties must come, but it requires that you are willing to engage and identify with both. Because you cannot, you could crush the opposition, but that's not what Jesus came to do. He came as both God and man. He came as both priest and prophet, a priest representing the people to God and a prophet representing God to the people. And this, Paul is 100% clear, this is not just what Jesus did, this is what we're supposed to be doing. He says, this is what he has given us, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we're going around, and he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. It is an importunity with which we come. We are begging people, be reconciled to God, because there is this window of opportunity. There is this door of mercy that has been opened in Christ, and it will close, and there will be a time when there will just be judgment. But for right now, we are God's peacemaking ambassadors, offering terms to his enemies, effectively. Lay down your arms and you will have amnesty. That's the mission that we've been given, is to implore people, be reconciled to God. And to do that, you've got to be willing to do what Jesus did, which is to get in the middle of it. Now, I have been in the middle of disputes between people, and I've learned better than to do that. Unless God calls you to do it, just don't. But we are called to get in the middle of this controversy between sinful man and a holy God, to implore them, to beseech them, be reconciled to God. We cannot just stand there and say, hey, you should do this and you shouldn't do that and stop that and do this. We've actually got to go and take hold of them, like Jesus came and took hold of us. He got in the middle of our mess. He came and he identified himself with us, even to the point of taking the punishment for our rebellion. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There had to be this exchange, and in order for there to be the exchange, Jesus had to be the mediator. He had to be in the middle, fully God, fully man, suffering the punishment for man's sin so that man can be reconciled to God. And that was not just for Jesus. I mean, obviously we can't pay for anyone's sins, but we can, as Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We can allow God to use us to get in the middle and to implore people, be reconciled to God. That is the highest form of peacemaking that there is. And I don't want to shortchange the fact that this will also make peace between people. Because remember the standard. If you reconcile two things to the same thing, guess what? They're going to be reconciled to each other too. If you make it your business to reconcile people to God, then those people will also be reconciled to one another. But peace between people is very fleeting where peace with God has not been established first. And we're called primarily to get people reconciled to God, to make peace there, that peace could spread out throughout this conflict-ridden, war-ravaged world. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, who through thankfulness and mercy and yieldedness and reconciliation do this work, God's work, for they shall be called the children of God. Why? We ask. As with each of these Beatitudes, he says, this is what will come specifically in as this result of joining with God in this ministry of reconciliation. We don't have time to get into it. I just heard the horn. But there's a passage in John where Jesus is speaking to the Jews. And he's trying to get them to realize who their father is. And they say, well, our father is God. And he says, no, God's not your father, because if he were, you would love me because I came from God. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you're trying to kill me. I've told you the truth. That's not what Abraham did. So he finally gets around to just spelling it out for them and saying, you're of your father, the devil, because he's a murderer. That's what you're trying to do. So that's whose you are. So in the sight of God, we see that whose child you are is actually shown by the works that you do. If you're God's child, you do God's works. If you're Abraham's child, you do Abraham's works. If you're the devil's child, you do the devil's works. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, because that's what God does. When people see us in this world going around making peace instead of conflict, instead of adding to the din and the chaos of people trying to shove each other out of the way to get what they want, people who are accepting wrong themselves, allowing their rights to be taken away so that someone else can receive benefit. They're giving mercy. They're thankful. We're thankful people. We're those that care about reconciliation. In other words, we're peacemakers. Then they should look at that and say, those are the children of God, because that's what God does. God makes peace, and they're making peace. They must be his children. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's how he is identified as the one who brings shalom. The traditional Jewish greeting, some of my friends believe in observing more Hebrew type of stuff. And so on Saturday, I see them on Facebook saying Shabbat Shalom. And that's fine. You know, I don't judge anyone for the days they keep or disregard. But the true Shabbat Shalom, that is a peaceful rest, is that into which we have entered through Christ. It's today, it's tomorrow, it's for all eternity. And we are called to make others partakers of that, not to just be satisfied to have it ourselves. We are called to be those that beseech this world to be reconciled to God, that they may enter that Shabbat Shalom as well.